In the introduction to his 2023 book titled Don't Follow Your Heart, Professor Thaddeus Williams writes this: "There is little doubt who the trending God is in my extremely religious home country. 84% of Americans believe that the highest goal of life is to enjoy it as much as possible. 86% believe that to be fulfilled requires you to pursue the things you desire most. 91% affirm that the best way to find yourself is by looking within yourself. Such self-centeredness is well on its way to achieving world religion status. Over the last century, it has witnessed a global expansion that could give the Christian expansion of the first to fourth centuries a run for its money. One could make a case that self-worship is the world's fastest growing religion. It is certainly the world's oldest. Just read Genesis 3. I think he is right. I mean, how many times have you heard that phrase, don't follow your heart, or some other piece of advice encouraging you to prioritize yourself, or listen to yourself, or exalt yourself? But Professor Williams goes on to note something interesting, which is the fact that social scientists, those who study human behavior for a living, well, they have found that the more we seek our own happiness, or the more we focus on ourselves, the more miserable we tend to become. And Professor Williams argues that science has shown that when people have felt smaller, when they feel smaller and less significant, actually, they are actually happier. That we are happier when we are in awe of something larger than ourselves. Now, whether that be God or just some majestic aspect of his creation, like an ocean or a huge and grand mountain. Well, Professor Williams puts it this way: when we try to be our own sources of satisfaction, we become miserable wrecks. When we become our own standard of goodness and justice, we become obnoxiously self-righteous. When we seek self-glorification, we become more inglorious. Why? It's simple. We are not God. We were never meant to trust in or be defined by, satisfied in, and captivated by ourselves. We were made instead to admire someone infinitely more interesting and awesome than ourselves. Want a happier, fuller life? The science is clear. Go be awestruck by something bigger than yourself. Friends, the point that he is making is that self-worship and self-glorification, though so widespread in our world today and surely even infecting our own hearts, well, self-worship and self-glorification are foolish pursuits. In the end, they lead to misery, and according to the Bible, they lead to death. Now, this is the message that we find in our sermon passage for today. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 30, verses 10 through 33. You can find those verses printed in your bulletin as well. Now, as we will read in a moment, Agur, the author of these verses, who we began studying last week, well, he concludes this chapter by saying, it is foolish to exalt yourself. And really, I think that is the main idea of this passage. It is foolish to exalt yourself. So please follow along as I read Proverbs chapter 30, verses 10 through 33. Don't slander a servant to his master, or he will curse you and you will become guilty. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet it is not washed from its filth. There is a generation, how haughty its eyes, how pretentious its looks. There is a generation whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, devouring the oppressed from the land and the needy from among mankind. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. Sheol, a childless womb, earth, which is never satisfied with water, and fire, which never says enough. As for the eye that ridicules a father and despises obedience to a mother, may ravens of the valley pluck it out and young vultures eat it. Three things are too wondrous for me, four I can't understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship at sea, and the way of a man with a young woman. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. The earth trembles under three things. It cannot bear up under four. A servant when he becomes a king, a fool when he is stuffed with food, an unloved woman when she marries, and a servant girl when she ousts her queen. Four things on earth are small, yet they are extremely wise. Ants are not a strong people, yet they store up their food in the summer. Hyraxes are not a mighty people, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. Locusts have no king, yet all of them march in ranks. A lizard can be caught in your hands, yet it lives in king's palaces. Three things are stately in their stride, four are stately in their walk. A lion, which is mightiest among beasts and does not retreat before anything. A strutting rooster, a goat, and a king at the head of his army. If you have been foolish by exalting yourself, or if you've been scheming, put your hand over your mouth. For the churning of milk produces butter, and twisting a nose draws blood, and stirring up anger produces strife. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come and we ask for your wisdom as we consider these verses that in some ways seem strange to us. Father, we pray that you would give us your wisdom to understand them, humility to live under them and apply them to our lives. Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart may be acceptable in your sight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, throughout this passage that we just read, Agur, again, the author of these verses, you can see that back in Proverbs 30, verse 1, he really makes a series of observations about the world and observations about the world that deal with the themes of self-exaltation and humility. And friends, what he is inviting you to do as he makes these observations is he is inviting you to examine your own life in light of what he has observed in this world. He is inviting you to find yourself in these observations. Which animal may you identify with? Or which person best describes you? Or which thing kind of hits closest to home in your own life? And so what I want us to do today in this sermon is simply walk through his various observations. Agur makes six observations in total. And then at the end of the sermon, I am going to add one observation of my own. So these observations will serve as the outline of the sermon. So that is seven total sermon points. Seven, brace yourselves. You can find those sermon points in your bulletin to help follow along. But that is how we're going to structure things this morning. So Agur's first observation that we see in verses 10 through 14 is observe the pride of youth. Observe the pride of youth. Now, what Agur says in these verses is not only applicable to the young. In fact, he starts with something of a general admonition in verse 10. He says, don't slander a servant to his master, or he will curse you, and you will become guilty. Now, why would someone slander another person's servant? Well, to make themselves look good in contrast, perhaps to blame that servant for something that they did instead. But what is likely to happen if you slander somebody else's servant? Well, you will be cursed or humbled instead. But following that general admonition, he goes on to make observations about a proud and a haughty generation. Again, not everything he says is applicable only to the younger generation. He's not only speaking to you kids, but I do think that seems to be his focus. Notice how he begins in verse 11. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. He then goes on to give a fuller explanation of this generation in the verses that follow. They think of themselves as pure and righteous. We see that in verse 12. They are haughty and proud, verse 13. They prioritize themselves and exalt themselves at the expense of the poor and the needy and the oppressed. They actually contribute to that oppression. Verse 14. Well, it seems that the generation that curses its father and its mother does so out of pride. Now, kids and teenagers, one of the greatest temptations of youth is to believe that you are more wise and more righteous than your parents or the generation that came before you, your parents' friends, people your parents or grandparents' ages. There is a generation who says how foolish my parents are. They are so behind the times. Their beliefs are so outdated. I am so much wiser than my parents. They do not know how the world works today. Things have changed so much and since when they were kids. My friends are my favorite social media influencers. They have so much more wisdom than my parents. I'm going to take my questions to Google or YouTube instead of taking them to my parents. How haughty and how proud is a generation that thinks this way? Now, of course, generational pride, that kind of pride is not limited to young people. It is certainly not limited to children. Parents, you older Christians, oh, the tendency of the older generation, people like you and unfortunately people like me now, well, it's to long for the days gone by, to think that the way that you and your generation did things was best, certainly so much better than today. And therefore, to look down on the younger generation and everything they do, to criticize them, not necessarily because they're wrong, but simply because they do things differently than you did. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes. And of course, generational pride is not just limited to the relationship between children and their parents. There is a tendency for one generation to blame all of their problems on the generation that came before. I can't get a job. It must be because the previous generation ruined the economy. How often in our day and age do we see people wanting to harshly prosecute the sins and failings of past generations, generations that have long since died and vanished from this earth? We want to loudly condemn them for how wicked and foolish they were, while pretending that we certainly would have made different choices had we been alive in their day. For example, in my home country of the United States, there has been a movement in the last decade to tear down statues of some of America's leading historical figures if there was anything morally objectionable in their past. For example, for a bad example, unfortunately, if someone was a supporter of slavery, the view seems to be that we need to dismiss anything that they have ever said or that they ever did. Now, is slavery wrong? Of course, it was horrible. Should we condemn it and say those who supported it or those who contributed to it were wrong? Absolutely. We do not want to minimize the sinfulness of past generations, just as we shouldn't minimize our own sinfulness. There's a pride in dismissing any good that someone did, or any accomplishment that they made, or refusing to learn from perhaps the wisdom they did have, just because they also sinned in horrible ways, because sin blinded their minds and blinded their hearts in sometimes horrific ways. Look again at verse 12. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet it is not washed from its filth. Or the prideful attitude behind that kind of generational judgment is that our generation, the people of our day, are pure. We have no sin. We are more righteous than all the people who came before us. How foolish and haughty that kind of attitude is. The same generation that condemns those who supported slavery rightly or took part in colonialism are often the same generation that celebrates abortion, the killing of unborn children in the womb, champions that as somehow moral, or that's true freedom. The same generation that criticizes the lack of freedom women had in past generations is the same generation that gladly participates in and celebrates their exploitation through the pornography industry. Friends, what will future generations say about us? How do you want them to think of you? Well, sadly, perhaps the greatest evidence of generational pride is how many people dismiss Christianity because it is an ancient faith. Does the Bible, a book written thousands of years ago, really have anything to say to me today? I mean, surely it must be outdated. It must be irrelevant. Christianity was something that helped people out, you know, hundreds of years ago, but we're so much more sophisticated today. Surely we have progressed beyond that now. Well, that is a form of what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. Lewis defines chronological snobbery this way, as the uncritical acceptance of the popular thinking of our own age. In other words, without really thinking about it, just accepting the general consensus of our own day and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date must therefore be wrong. He goes on to write this. We all want progress, but progress means getting nearer to the place you want to be. And if you have taken a wrong turn, then to go forward does not get you any nearer. If you are on the wrong road, progress means turning around and walking back to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive man. I think if you look at the present state of the world, it is pretty plain that humanity has been making some big mistakes. We are on the wrong road. And if that is so, we must go back. Going back is the quickest way forward. Friends, how desperately we need the eternal wisdom of God's word in our day and age. How desperately do we need the eternal wisdom of God? That's observation one. Observe the pride of youth. Second, observe the proudly greedy. Let me read verses 15 and 16 again. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. Sheol, a childless womb. Earth, which is never satisfied with water. And fire, which never says enough. So Agur repeats this three yet four thing over and over and over again in this. This is just a literary device to kind of draw your attention. I'm emphasizing something. I'm giving you some examples of a principle. There's probably more examples than these, but I see four of these things. That's all that he is doing. And so Agur begins his observation of greed with the image of a leech, a blood-sucking animal that is always hungry for more. It just wants more and more blood. And friends, a constant hunger for more than you have, a general lack of contentment in your own life, well, it is a form of self-exaltation. It is a form of self-worship. Greed is a constant desire for your own gain, even at the expense of others. Now, if you were here last week, you may remember that back in verses 8 and 9, Agur prayed this, "Give me neither poverty nor wealth. Feed me with the food I need. Otherwise, I might have too much and deny you, saying, 'Who is the Lord?'" But the greedy and the discontented person says the opposite. "Give me as much as possible. Give me more. Give, give. I deserve, I deserve." And Agur uses several images to describe the nature of greed. Like the greedy and the discontented person is never satisfied, neither is Sheol, in other words, the grave, the place of the dead. Now, on average in our world, about 150,000 people die every single day. But the grave is never satisfied. 150,000 will die today, and 150,000 will die tomorrow. And the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that, and on and on and on it goes. A childless womb. Think of how many thousands of dirhams people are willing to spend on fertility treatments in the hope of having a child. Now, I'm not necessarily criticizing that. The point is simply that many who want children but cannot have them struggle to ever be satisfied. The earth is never satisfied with water. The UAE is a desert for a reason. That is not because it never rains here, but the earth just swallows the water up. It always demands more. There is not enough water. It just drinks it up over and over and over again. Fire consumes everything in its path. To keep burning, it just needs more and more fuel. Well, this is the greedy person. Instead of thanking God for what they have or what he has given, they just demand that he gives more. They're never satisfied with what they have. They always want more. More money, more power, more fame, more this, more that. Never satisfied with their circumstances, always wanting something just a little bit better. And friends, we foolishly believe prioritizing ourselves is the key to happiness. God's wisdom, just like Professor Williams observed, says the opposite. Well, Agur concludes this section on greed with something of a surprising statement in verse 17. As for the eye that ridicules a father and despises obedience to a mother, may ravens of the valley pluck it out and young vultures eat it. Well, what does that have to do with greed and self-exaltation? Now consider what is true in most parent-child relationships. The parents give and give to their children. They feed them and clothe them. They provide them with everything they need. They may pay for their education. The children receive and receive. There is nothing wrong with that. That is the way that God has designed the world to work. It's the way that he has designed the family. Our parents did it for us as well. But doesn't that reality make it scandalous when children who have received and received show no honor to their parents, but ridicule and despise them instead? Friends, I know in many of your cultures and many of your home countries, it is a scandal when an adult child refuses to care for their parents who have given them so much. Well, it's that kind of attitude that this verse is condemning. It is to rebuke the greedy child who shows no gratitude for what her parents have provided, but only complains that they have not provided more. Or the child who complains about how she was raised, no matter how loving her parents were. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. Observe the proudly greedy. But third, Agur invites us to observe the proudly immoral. Look again at verses 18 through 20. Three things are too wondrous for me. Four I can't understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship at sea, and the way of a man with a young woman. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. Now, there are four things that are too wondrous for Agur to understand as he looks out on this world. The way of an eagle in the sky. How does it soar on the wind with its wings outstretched and just stay aloft? It seems a mystery. The way of a snake on a rock. Now, we understand animals that move with legs like we do, but the movement of a snake is somewhat mysterious to behold. Oh, so is the way of a ship on the sea. It just glides through the waves. It seems to move with the water. It is beautiful to watch a ship sail. In the way of a man with a young woman, friends, how mysterious the ways of love are. A young man will sometimes become something of a different person around a young lady that he admires. The ways of love are difficult to understand, even sometimes for those who are in love. Well, all of those images and observations lead us to Agur's main observation from this section in verse 20. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. And we can see the connection with the observations he just made because he begins with the phrase, the way. He's observed the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of the ship on the sea, and the way of an adulteress. If the other images and observations were positive, this one is certainly negative. As Derek Kidner puts it, the image is that of a person utterly at ease and in her element in sin. An act of adultery is as unremarkable to her as a meal. Well, the picture is one who blatantly and proudly sins with no guilt or shame. To really commit any sin without guilt or shame. One who celebrates immorality. One who seeks to make immorality look normal and good. It is hard to understand the way that sin has so corrupted our natures. And how do we see this reality in our own day? I mean, how much is sexual sin one of the most shameful sins according to the Bible? How much is it celebrated in many of our cultures in the world at large? How much is just sin celebrated? For many, it is a point of pride how many people they sleep with. In many parts of the world, including my home country, people want to make the pornography industry seem normal and even good, a legitimate line of work. How many countries have pride parades or marked Pride Month in June to celebrate the LGBTQ lifestyle? And could anything be more appropriately named? What is it but a celebration of self? What height of pride to celebrate and normalize what God has called sin? Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Brothers and sisters, the height of pride and self-exaltation is to sin with no sense of shame and with no sense of guilt. To celebrate sin or to sin with no shame is to say, I am the standard of right and wrong, not God. I get to decide what is moral and good. I don't really care what his word says. I'm going to do what I want. Friends, there is only one lawgiver and judge. And let me clue you in on something. It is not you. One day, all the proud will be brought low as they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Salvation and deliverance from guilt and shame and sin comes not through celebrating sin or trying to make it look not like sin or make it look normal. No, deliverance comes by repenting of your sin and placing your faith in Jesus Christ. So friends, observe the proudly immoral. But fourth, observe the pride of position. Look again with me at verses 21 through 23. The earth trembles under three things. It cannot bear up under four. A servant when he becomes king, a fool when he is stuffed with food, an unloved woman when she marries, and a servant girl when she ousts her queen. Friends, I'm not sure that those verses need much explaining. I think, understand their meaning. People tremble in fear when someone who has been greedy for power because they have felt mistreated or overlooked. Well, people tremble when that person gets put in charge or when that person gets the thing that they want. Those who desire power and a position are a terror once they receive it. Those who crave self-glorification, those who desire to be the most important and most powerful, those who want to have power and position and esteem and admiration, well, they are a terror once they get what their heart craves. They want everyone to know they're in charge. They want everyone to know that they are an important person. So they oppress and abuse those under their authority. Friends, good authority, biblical authority, authority rightly used, is used to serve others. We're going to think about this more next week, Lord willing. Power and position are not to be used as tools of self-exaltation and self-glorification, but instead to serve others. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Church, if you desire authority for your own self-exaltation, you will always abuse it. The earth will tremble, as will anyone who has the misfortune of being under your rule. The desire for authority or the pride of position can certainly be a temptation in the church. Sometimes it is this desire that leads people into ministry. Even if that is not someone's reason for entering ministry, how quickly pride can enter in. Pastors, other ministry leaders can, over time, begin to take pride in the positions they have. They can seek easily their own glory and their own good and exalt themselves over those they are called to serve. Brothers and sisters, please pray for me and for Pastor Ben, others that serve this church, that we will not use our positions as elders for our own glory, but for the good of the church. But friends, in light of Agur's observation, also take time to examine your own heart. Do you want to be in charge at work? Do you want a public ministry position, a prominent place in the church? Do you want to set the rules in your house, to be the one in charge, to be the one that gets to tell other people what to do in some sphere of life? Well, if so, why is that? Is it because you want to serve others? Is it because you want to bless others? Is it because you want to sacrifice for the good of others? Or is it because you want to have others serve you? Is it because you crave the admiration and recognition that comes with being out front? Do you want to be exalted? In Matthew 23:12, Jesus said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Now, self-exaltation is ultimately the path to ruin and destruction. It is the way of the fool, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. It is humility that is the way of wisdom. And that is what we will see in Agur's next observation. So observation 5, observe the wisdom of small, or we might say humble, things. Observe the wisdom of small things. Let me read verses 24 through 28 again. Four things on earth are small, yet they are extremely wise. Ants are not a strong people, yet they store up their food in the summer. Hyraxes are not a mighty people, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. Locusts have no king, yet all of them march in ranks. A lizard can be caught in your hands, yet it lives in kings' palaces. Oh, remember what Professor Williams wrote about our modern world? One could make a case that self-worship is the world's fastest growing religion. And so, friends, we need to pay attention as Agur turns our eyes from the world of self-exaltation and invites us to fix our eyes instead on the wisdom of small things, the wisdom of humble things, the wisdom of things that we might think of as unimportant and insignificant. And by doing this, Agur is calling us to value not what just seems great in the world's eyes, to not value what the world values, but to value those things that are indeed small and humble. Now, our hearts, we all know this, our hearts tend to be drawn to what is big and seemingly important in this world. We tend to idolize or trust in what the world does, whether that be money. We listen to the wisdom of those that seem important. But what we need to do is learn to value humility, not just worldly greatness. In addition, Agur is calling us to imitate these humble creatures, to be like them, because the Lord values the humble. Now, I cannot speak for all of you, but I think most of us in this room would probably admit that we are not great in the world's eyes. We are not famous. We are not amazingly successful. So let me ask, are you content with where the Lord has placed you? Are you content with being a small thing? Agur calls us to draw our attention to four small and humble creatures, and yet four creatures that, though small and humble, have great wisdom. Ants. Ants have no great power. They are one of God's smallest creatures, yet they have no lack. They lack nothing because they are wise. They work hard as God intended them to work. They are diligent to gather their food in the summer, so they are provided for in winter. They are not greedy for more. They're content. Hyraxes. I had to look up what a hyrax was. I had no idea. It is a small, furry animal, kind of the size of a small rabbit. They too are not strong, but they do not seek to exalt themselves. They do not make themselves into something that they are not. They are realistic about their weaknesses, and so they make their home in the rocks. They choose the safe place to live, rather than perhaps a more honorable dwelling place. They are humble. Locusts. They have no king, and yet they stay in order. They do not need someone to tell them what to do. They don't seek to go their own way. They don't seek to choose their own path. They don't follow their hearts. Not one of them seeks to control things or exalt themselves. They just do what is right. And lizards. You can catch the small lizards that crawl around here in the UAE in your hand. But do you know what? You can find them crawling on the walls of the Sheikh's palace as well. It's like they are the ultimate example of Jesus' teaching that whoever humbles himself will be exalted. If those small lizards that lived here in the UAE were large and mighty crocodiles instead, there would be no entrance into the Sheikh's palace. But because they are small and humble, they get to live in luxury. Isn't that a small picture of eternity? One day, those who have humbled themselves before King Jesus by turning from their sins in repentance and faith will be invited into his heavenly kingdom to enjoy luxury and glories unimaginable. Oh, may we learn from the small and humble things of this world. May we value the humble as God values the humble. May we learn to humble ourselves that we might be exalted. So six, observe the pride of appearance. Verses 29 through 31. Three things are stately in their stride. Four are stately in their walk. A lion, which is mightiest among beasts and doesn't retreat before anything. A strutting rooster, a goat, and a king at the head of his army. In these verses especially, we find a contrast to what has come before. Agur is contrasting these things with the small and humble things that came before. And I think also by repeating another prideful illustration, he's reminding us that pride is far more prevalent in our world than humility. But we're finding a contrast to what came before. Agur turns our attention to things that are not small, but things that are great, or at least things that make themselves appear to be great. The lion, which truly acts as the mightiest of the beasts. No humility to be found in the lion. No retreat. The rooster. Friends, I don't know if you have ever seen a rooster strut around the farmyard, but that is where we get the word cocky from. They may not be big, but they are proud, and they seemingly want you to know it by the way that they walk. A goat. And actually, in the Hebrew, this is specifically a male goat, a he-goat. Well, that male goat will proudly lead the goat herd and see off any rivals to his position at the top. A king. How proud and noble a king seems at the head of his army. There is a reason so many movies show us a king leading his army into battle. It appears to be a glorious thing, a position of honor. Well, are any of these things inherently bad? Well, not necessarily. It is not necessarily wrong that the lion does not retreat, though it sometimes may be foolish that the lion does not retreat. It is not necessarily wrong that a king seems noble at the head of his army, though in his pride, when he has his army at his back, he may make a foolish decision to attack when he should retreat. I think Agur is observing that there are some in the world who like to proudly show off their strength. Maybe they are really strong, like the lion, or like the king at the head of his army, but they want you to know it. They want to show off their wealth. They want you to let you see how smart they are. They want everyone to know that they are the person in charge. And so they strut around. They throw their money around. They show off their intellect. Or maybe they're just ridiculous roosters trying to look impressive. They go into debt pretending to be rich. They try to look smart. They work and work to appear important in some way. Either way, they're trying to exalt themselves, to look good in front of others. Oh, why did he save these observations for right after the discussion of small and wise animals? A professor and theologian, Alex Kirk, puts it this way. Through all of this, Agur makes a subtle and profound point about wisdom. True wisdom is not held by those who appear to have the strongest claim, but by those who appear weak or foolish. Rather than the absurd pomp of the lion, rooster, he-goat, and king, we should imitate the animals that are exceedingly wise despite being small. The ants, hyrax, locusts, and lizards have no claim to divine knowledge or delusions of greatness. They work within their creaturely limits. And yet each has found a way to turn these limits into strengths. True wisdom is found in humility and contentment. But this is Agur's main point in this chapter. True wisdom is not shown by worldly greatness or worldly power. It is not possessed by those who exalt themselves. It is not to be found in the proud. True wisdom comes in humility and contentment. And brothers and sisters, even if you are put in a great position, you can do that in humility. Humility is not a virtue that is specific to certain positions. It is an attitude of the heart. And so, friends, Eger is inviting you to examine your own life and your own heart in light of these various pictures he has provided. Do some of these pictures of self-exaltation and self-worship strike close to home? Do they convict you? The truth is that we all harbor pride in our hearts. In our sinful natures, we all desire our own glory in some way. Many have said that pride is the first and at the root of all human sin. So what is the solution to our problem of self-worship? What are we to do with the temptation to exalt ourselves? Well, Eger tells us in the last two verses of this chapter. Look at verses 32 and 33. If you have been foolish by exalting yourself, or if you've been scheming, put your hand over your mouth. For the churning of milk produces butter, and twisting a nose draws blood, and stirring up anger produces strife. Unsurprisingly, the solution is humility. The solution is repentance. This is what Eger means when he instructs you to put your hand over your mouth if you have been foolish by exalting yourself. And when the Lord first rebuked Job for his pride at the end of that book, this was Job's response after the Lord answered him from the whirlwind. I am so insignificant. How can I answer you? I place my hand over my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not reply. Twice, but now I can add nothing. My friends, to put your hand over your mouth is a sign of humility and repentance. It takes humility to shut up and listen. And of course, it takes much humility to admit that you were wrong, that you are proud, and to seek forgiveness. The greatest obstacle to overcoming our pride is our pride. It takes humility to admit that we were proud and to go a different direction. You'll notice in verse 33 that Eger makes it clear that humility and repentance does not just lead to right relationship with God. It leads to right relationship with others. It brings peace. On the other hand, foolish pride stirs up anger and strife. It brings conflict. It brings parents and children into conflict, the young and the old. People tremble under and despise bad rulers. Pride destroys relationships. I mean, just take a moment to consider the destructive nature of greed that we considered earlier. Greed breeds envy. It breeds jealousy. It puts you into competition with others. And so it brings conflict. That's what we read about in James chapter 4. But humility and repentance is the path of peace. It is the path of wisdom. So friends, if you have detected pride in your heart, as we have considered Eger's observations, if so, if you have been foolishly exalting yourself, or if you've been scheming, perhaps scheming how to get more and more, or scheming how to make yourself look good, put your hand over your mouth. Humble yourself. Repent. That is the path of wisdom. But how do we pursue this type of humility? How can we pursue this path of repentance? This leads us to the seventh and the final observation of this morning. Observe the humility of Jesus. If you have your Bibles with you, let me invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Eger invited us to observe the wisdom of small and humble things. But church, living on this side of the cross, we have a greater example of humility to look to, that of Jesus Christ. In contrast to the small animals Eger mentioned, Jesus is great. And yet still, though greater than the lion, though the lion of the tribe of Judah, he did not exalt himself, but humbled himself to accomplish our salvation. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, how does the Apostle Paul say to cultivate humility in your life? By observing the humility of Jesus, by adopting the mind of Christ Jesus. Friends, I think sometimes that we know it intellectually, we lose sight of the fact that Jesus is fully God, the creator of the universe, the one who possesses all power and glory and is exalted above all things, who is majestic in everything, the one who has no need for greed because he owns all things. He has spoken them into existence. And yet out of his abundant love and grace, this God, this Jesus, humbled himself and became a small thing. He became a man. He lived on earth as a small and humble thing. He was often despised and rejected. And then in the ultimate act of humility, he gave his life on the cross. Not for those who are greater than he was, but those like you and me who are completely unworthy of him in each and every way. For sinners like you and me. But what do we see at the end of Philippians chapter 2? At the end of those verses that we just read? Somehow, even though Jesus has all glory since before time began, though no glory can actually be added to him in any way, somehow because of his humility, he was exalted by the Father. And friends, the amazing truth is that all who adopt Jesus' humility by turning from their pride and their self-worship to follow him in faith, they will share in Jesus' exaltation. They will one day be exalted when Jesus returns in glory to call his people home. It'll be like the lizards crawling on the Sheikh's palace walls. Friends, the reward of that day is far greater than any temporary glory that you can achieve on earth by exalting yourself, by worshiping yourself, or by glorifying yourself. So if you have been foolish by exalting yourself, or if you've been scheming, put your hand over your mouth. Humble yourself before King Jesus. Let's pray.